A number of years ago, Dr. Pittenger challenged C.S. Lewis and accused him of not caring for the Sermon on the Mount. C.S. Lewis responded, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of the man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure." I think Lewis pegged it. How many of you have heard the Sermon on the Mount series so far and you say, "It's just delightful"? Probably weren't listening. It's kind of like a sledgehammer. This is, believe it or not, I don't know how many you've been counting, this is our 17th sermon in this series. We will actually finish Matthew 5. So 17 sermons to finish one chapter. And some of you have been along for the whole ride, so God bless you. But I hope these words from Jesus challenge you. They certainly challenge me, and what I want us to do is continue as we look at this standard of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's daily evaluate our lives by it. Say, how are we matching up? How are we living up to this standard that Jesus presents to us? I don't suggest that that's an easy thing to do. I don't suggest that that's the kind of evaluation that is delightful. And yet, as a true believer in Jesus Christ, that's really our calling, isn't it? Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Talks about test yourselves regularly to see if you actually are in the faith. And so this idea of continual evaluation, this idea of I need to really weigh myself according to what Scripture says, this is important for the believer, particularly when the enemy is so active in trying to distract us, in trying to deter us from living that godly life, to try to hinder us from living a life that impacts our world and our culture and our society. He said Satan's destroying our society. He doesn't want you to evaluate your life. He wants you to be as casual and ineffective in your understanding of Christianity as possible. And so we need to evaluate regularly. We need to test ourselves daily. And we need to say, how are we matching up? I pray that as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, that we will all begin to set greater kingdom priorities for our lives. That's able to happen as the Holy Spirit enables us. We have to recognize that, don't we? If we're going to do it in our own strength, you just might as well start out your day and write the word failure at the top of it. We need the Holy Spirit's power. We need His encouragement. We need His enabling to help us. How thankful then we must be that He promised the Holy Spirit to us. So we're not alone. I'm going to embarrass, oh, it's even better, she's not here. Christina Latai this morning, a little nervous and lay reading first time. So you're not alone. Holy Spirit's with you. She did a great job this morning. Did a great job. Why? Because the Holy Spirit enables us, empowers us, encourages us. We're not alone in anything that we do for Him. In our passage today, Jesus gives us probably the hardest command yet. He tells us to love our enemies. Say what? Love our enemies? Let's read that passage again. As we look at this passage, I want to really answer the question, why in the world should we love our enemies? Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why should we love our enemies? I'm going to give you three reasons. It is righteous, it is rewarded, and it is required. The three R's, and you thought they were reading, writing, and arithmetic. They're not. It is righteous, it is rewarded, and it is required. And Jesus starts this off and says, "You have heard that it was said." Now, as soon as you read that, there ought to be something that sparks in your mind and says, who said that? Right? "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Anybody else want to know who said that? I'm going to tell you who didn't say it. God never said that. The rabbis would have said that. The teachers in the law, the Pharisees would have said that. Not God. And you could say, how in the world could they be teaching scriptures and come up with such a ludicrous notion? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. How in the world could they get that kind of a principle and teach that to people? To the point where Jesus knows that no matter what audience he's talking to, all these people, they're going to recognize what he's saying. You've heard that it was said. He says this with absolute certainty. I know you've heard this. I guess I'm just going to have to... I'm going to have to stop preaching. My voice just can't take it. Let's turn to... No, I'm just kidding. How could the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the rabbis, how could they get to this ludicrous statement? Pretty simple. They use Scripture to fit their needs rather than look at all of Scripture in its context. They pulled out one thing and emphasized it, and in doing so, ignored the rest of Scripture. And boy, if there isn't an admonition for us here, be very, very careful with the word. Make sure you know all of it before you speak some of it. Because you can come up with some really ridiculous assumptions. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy? I don't think so. You see, they forgot the rest of Scripture. But they, I'm sure, looked at Leviticus 19, for instance, 17 and 18, says, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, so they took that and it says, love your neighbor. So they got the love your neighbor part right, didn't they? It says, don't seek revenge against one of your people. So they said, cool. I don't have to bear a grudge against one of my people, but someone who's not one of our people, boy, I can hate them all I want. Enter Rome. Or how about all of the Gentiles in general? We can hate them all we want. We can hate our enemies. We can hate these Romans who are infiltrating our land and taking over us and taking our freedom away. We can hate them all we want. We can hate the Gentile swine who aren't part of our people. Do you remember Jesus had to tell them a story about the Good Samaritan? Remember that? What was that story about? Remember the question in that? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, it's that one you hate. That's your neighbor. Oops. They had made some wrong assumptions. They took one passage of Scripture and ignored others. We need to be careful. Let's not pick and choose what we want and discard the parts we don't like. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. That's a portion of Scripture they should have read also, which says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, do what? Be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Boy, that would have helped to fill in the blanks for him, wouldn't it? Obviously, God was concerned that they love not just those who are easy to love, but those who are clearly their enemies. See an enemy? Help them out. Care for them. Love them. God never commanded the Israelites to hate their enemies. It was an inference they made because their hearts were evil and because they did not know the whole word of God. There are times that we would like to just read the scriptures that say things we like. Well, I just want to feel good. So do I. But there are parts that I need to hear, whether it feels good or not. I can't take a Sharpie pen and start crossing out stuff. Doesn't work. And even if I do cross it out, it's still there and it's still true. And it's still something I need to hear. We'd like to delete verses that are speaking of judgment or conviction. We would do so at our own peril. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Why? Because it's righteous. And he says something very interesting here. He says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, when you love your enemy, it proves that you belong to him. You see that? Love your enemies. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It's a statement about who we belong to. It's a statement about our character and our nature that has been radically transformed by Christ's power. Loving your enemies is a divine characteristic. It's not natural, of course not. It is a divine characteristic. Maybe you remember that when you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he made you a new creation, Scripture says. Remember that? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You now have a nature that, in fact, wants to please Christ, where before you did not have that ability, that desire whatsoever. We talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells those who belong to Christ. You now have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, enabling you to love those enemies. He helps us to accomplish that task. Why love our enemies? Because it evidences a new nature, a righteous nature. It is proof that we are God's children and not just the same as every other godless heathen in the world who only loves those who love him. Now there's a curious phrase here at the end of verse 45. It says, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I want to look at another passage of Scripture helps to flesh this out for us, help us to understand what he's talking about here. Take a look at Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. The context here is Paul and Barnabas have gone to the city of Lystra, and they are preaching the gospel, and in fact, they bring healing to a man. And as a result, the people decide that they're going to worship Paul and Barnabas and assumed that they were actually Greek gods, and they begin to want to worship them and offer sacrifices. And Paul and Barnabas respond in verses 15 through 17 here of Acts chapter 14. But note the comparison to this phrase in verse 45 of Matthew 5. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 15, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. It is God's testimony to mankind of his loving existence, his compassionate nature, that he sends the sun and the rain even to those whose hearts are in rebellion to him. Do you see that? He causes the sun and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He loves his enemies. Part of his divine and righteous nature and character is that he loves those who don't love him. And even the sun and the rain are evidence of his compassion and his love for all people. And we have been given the same nature. We ought to act in the same way. Loving our enemies is righteous. It is evidence that we have received a righteous nature that our righteous God has given to us. Secondly, this morning, loving our enemies is not only righteous, it is rewarded. Verse 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? We live in a society today that I really have a hard time with at times. We reward everything. Everything. I don't want to offend anybody. I've never understood. Your kid plays on a sports team, accomplishes nothing, and everybody gets a first place ribbon. That's bizarre to me. Trophies for everyone. Everyone's rewarded the same, even though some have tried harder, worked harder, done more. But that's not how God, the ultimate judge, operates. We need to know that. He rewards that which was done with a pure heart. And Jesus is saying here, if you love the ones who love you, you think you're going to get rewarded for that? He says, no. There's no reward for that at all. There is reward for doing what we are called to do. There is reward for obedience. There is not reward for disobedience. Matthew 16, verses 27, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. That's different than, oh, we all go to heaven, we all get a blue ribbon, and isn't it wonderful? That's not what he says. Each one will be judged according to what he has done. Each one will receive a reward according to each individual activity. Rewards are given according to what we have done. There are those that may appear to have all kinds of rewards in this world and are in for a very interesting surprise in heaven. In the judgment, much of their reward may not survive. Why? Motivations were wrong. They could say, but Lord, I served in this capacity and on that committee, and I did this and I did that. And he says, you did it for yourself. There's no reward. We're rewarded for doing what we're called to do with pure motives. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul actually talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Isn't that interesting? And Paul's saying, some of you are going to squeak into heaven by a hair and a little bit singed. And what could have been for your reward isn't even going to survive. Be careful how you live. Love your enemies, not just your friends. Now, I understand that a cardboard box in heaven is better than being in hell. But I got better plans for me. I don't know about you. I'd like to have more than a cardboard box. I'd like that mansion just over the hilltop, like one of the old hymns talks about. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You loved your enemies. You cared for those who didn't care for you. Why should we love our enemies? Because it is rewarded. God does see. God does care. And the value of what we do will be tested. What survives will be rewarded. Be careful that what you do is of the quality that will survive. That it's done with a pure heart. That it's done for Him and no other reason. Thirdly, this morning, loving our enemies is required. We can see that loving our enemies is righteous. We can see God's reward for it, but is it really for all of us? I mean, maybe just for the super Christians, Billy Graham, you know, or the Apostle Paul, but really us? Does God actually require us to love our enemies? What is His standard? Well, let's take a look. What is His standard? Verse 48. But brace yourself. It's not an easy standard, is it? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Is loving our enemy required? Yeah. Your heavenly Father does. Not only does He love the ones that you currently don't love, but He already proved that point by loving you when you were still His enemy. Say, I don't like the sound at all. I don't like that at all. That doesn't sound nice. Well, what's the scripture say? Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Take a look if you would. Colossians chapter 1, Paul addresses the whole issue of what were we before we came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? What exactly could we use to describe that relationship? He tells us, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Bad news, once you were His enemy. Good news, He loves His enemies. And you responded to His love. He has reconciled you, Paul says, by Christ's physical body through death. And He will present you holy just as our Heavenly Father is holy. Praise God. If we continue in our faith, if we demonstrate that that faith is genuine faith, is loving our enemies required? Yes. Micah 6, 8, He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Who do you show mercy to if it's not your enemy? Right? It's required. The Sermon on the Mount is like medicine used to be. You know, I looked in the medicine cabinet the other day, and I saw kids' cough syrup, bubblegum flavor, you know, and all this stuff that we have to take it to hopefully feel better. You know, it all tastes good. My dad told me of being sick, you had to swallow castor oil. I have never done that, but he said it tasted really gross. You know, it must have been the thinking back then. It has to be really icky tasting to do any good. Sermon on the Mount's almost like that, isn't it? It's not bubblegum flavor. It's not cherry. It's not grape. It's kind of icky tasting. But I can assure you, if we take to heart what the Lord instructs us, the medicinal value is great. The Lord would challenge us to love our enemies, and it is at times an icky thing to do. It's not fun, but it's righteous, it is rewarded, and it is required. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word, and this morning, Lord, we thank You for all of Your word. We thank You that it is when we look at all of Scripture we find the truth of who you are and what you have called us to be. Help us to be hearers of your word and also those who do your word and put it into action. Help us to daily evaluate our lives by the standard of your word. And Lord, where we lack, where we find ourselves failing, may we fall to our knees, confess our sin, and ask that your Holy Spirit would give us new strength, new power, new encouragement, new enablement to live lives that please and honor you. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen.